Well, I did it again, and that is, we are looking at 1 Corinthians 5 this evening, not 1 Corinthians 6. 6 is where I was currently studying whenever I put the bulletin together, and the numbers go right through my head. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles, we looked this morning at the why of discipline, and the answer we gave is that we need it so badly, and that that is basic to our Christian walk as children of God. The Lord disciplines those who are rightly children. This evening, we're going to look at the why. Rather, what's at stake and how discipline is to be brought about. Whenever we think of what's at stake, sometimes it might drive us to go about discipline poorly. So the point you're going to see at the top of your outline, if you have one, is that eternity is at stake, but that we are to commit ourselves to faithfully and skillfully carrying out the whole work of discipline. Eternity is at stake. And because of that, we're to give ourselves to faithfully and skillfully carrying out the whole work of discipline. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read again what we read this morning, and we'll be looking at that text this evening. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this evening as we look at a text that we have perhaps read a number of times, and that you would give us new insights, new understanding, that you would give us new commitments. Father, we pray that you would also, as we prayed this morning, give us insights into our own heart that we might take this truth and see the way in which we need to apply it. Father, we ask that we might never reach an age or a perceived maturity where we no longer think we need to apply your word or to understand more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we keep the purpose of discipline in mind, we will be careful how we carry it out. But there are so many ways to fail when it comes to discipline. Think for a moment of maybe one of the foremost disciplinarian coaches that was in the public eye, Bobby Knight. Who didn't love? Looks like someone already knew where I was going with that. Who didn't love to see the man throw chairs onto the court? And yet, far from being, he was an effective coach despite all that, but far from being one of the really great coaches, that failure, rather than channeling that passion into more fruitful ways, he lashed out, lost control, screamed, yelled. Well, and in the same way, in our passion to see the fruits of discipline brought about, we can very often fall into all sorts of sin. And there are so many ways to fail in discipline. There are so many ways, if we think of parenting for a moment, to despise your child. No discipline, little or no instruction, no correction or rebuke. We can think of the classic doting mother. Never lets anything happen to the child, never says no to the child. Or we could think of the lazy father, if we're talking about caricatures. And we've seen countless examples of people carry out what they mean to be effective discipline, but what is rather ineffective. If we see discipline characterized popularly in the news media as spanking, which is usually not distinguished from losing your temper and just hitting your kid. But statistically, we're told that those populations that do the most hitting of their children are also those populations with the highest rates of incarceration and crime. Here is an instance of lots of punishment, but not much discipline. How often does our fear at the high stakes that are involved drive us to sinfully carry out ineffective discipline? Our fear drives us to anger. Our fear drives us to irrationality and abuse. I've heard a number of times the testimony of men who spoke of the beatings they received when their parents found drugs or some other dangerous activity going on. The fear in their mother's eyes. The fear that they were losing their sons to the streets, that they were losing control of their children. But rather than that driving them to effective discipline, it simply drove them to low-level abuse. And which of us has never lost their temper, carried out punishment and anger in fear that our autonomous 3-year-old was certainly headed for a life of crime if we didn't cut off this wicked attitude? Well, I'll stop going back and forth between parenting and church discipline. But how often do we also fail to carry out discipline in our children's lives or in the lives of one another in the church because we're just too lazy? We're just too selfish. If you want to throw your life away, I'm not going to waste mine chasing you. So we end up coolly going through the motions, making ourselves feel better, but very ineffectively caring for one another. Well, eternity is at stake. We read in the scriptures, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, that you will live." So, of course, there's a lot at stake. But as we consider that, let it drive us to really carry this thing out well. So I tried this morning to vindicate discipline as something that was a good thing, a needed thing. Simply to look at the 1 Corinthians passage is to see that Paul really thinks discipline is a necessary thing in the church. And even the full commitment to discipline. The passage begins with Paul saying, "Remove the man." And the chapter ends with Paul saying, "Purge the evil person from among you." So far from just the early stages that we focused on this morning, it is also a commitment to the whole work, when necessary, even the bringing or the casting of a person out. But what is the process? Well, maybe we should just start with a question. And this is point number one. And I'm not going to spend much time on point number one here. We're going to move on. But that we need to commit ourselves to the whole process of discipline. So maybe after this morning, you're thinking, yes, churches should be involved in teaching and training and counseling. And these are all things that churches like to be involved in. I mean, which church do you know that doesn't have some sort of teaching ministry, even if it's not very good? And counseling ministries have been very popular now for quite some time. Maybe rebuke is a good thing for churches to carry out. Maybe. We start to waffle rather quickly in American churches when we start talking about rebuke. But do we really have to see excommunication as an important part of this? Do we really have to be committed to that? Isn't it enough maybe just to sort of let people go on their way? Is it really necessary to have a commitment all the way to the end? Doesn't discipline just drive away good money? And if we're being pragmatic, the answer is it sure seems to. But we're not running a business and we're not primarily concerned about where the money's coming from or where is it going. We're concerned about the souls. But as we think about whether it's necessary to be committed to the whole process, this process that ends, as Jesus says, by considering the person like a Gentile and a tax collector, a process that ends here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with Paul saying, purge the evil person from among you. Think of the mom. Think of the single mom who can't quite bring herself to let her children go. The single mom who, when their older children come home with all sorts of problems, continues to want to keep them close, will not remove them from the household, who loves them too much to allow them to be left out into the world. Is that a blessing? Or is that often a curse? The mom who decides not to allow... We could say dads here, we're just picking. But the mother or the parents who will not allow the child to feel the full effect of their sin, who tries to shield them, to continue caring for them. And perhaps the parents who allow the sin of the one child to continue to affect all the other children in the household because we love them too much to let them out into the big wide world. That's not a blessing. And as parents, although we hope it would never happen, and as parents, although we pray that we would never have to do that, we would have a commitment to love all of our children enough and a commitment to love even that rebellious child enough to say, you can no longer bring drugs into this house. You can no longer bring this behavior into this house. And I will no longer shield you from the consequences of this behavior because I love you too much. And I'll be praying for you. So yes, as parents, certainly, and as churches, certainly, we commit ourselves to the whole process. Point number two, there are two reasons given in the text that we'll pull out here in 2 and 3. The unrepentant must be removed to bring about restoration. Counterintuitively, the first reason that's given in the text for why the person needs to be cast out in their unrepentant state of sin is because Paul says he hopes to restore them. Look what it says there. Verse 3, for though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This man, by his actions and attitude, by his lack of recognition of a sin, by his pride in the sin, by his unwillingness to repent, has cut himself off from Christ. Or rather, he has shown himself to not be united to Christ, so far as Paul and the session or the elders there can tell. He has, by his sin, cut himself off from true communion with the church, the body of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 59:2. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." This man's sin has come between his communion with Christ, his communion with Christ's body. This man's continued attendance, his partaking in the sacraments of Christ, do not change the fact that he is actually cut off. He is only fooling himself and perhaps some of the church members. And he's in danger. He's in danger of not recognizing his sin because he is still, at least outwardly, participating in the comforts of Christ. The reality is he's cut off. He's becoming callous. He's eating and drinking judgment to himself week after week or month after month or quarter after quarter, however often they take the Lord's Supper there in Corinth, I don't know. Paul calls the elders to cast the man out in the name of Jesus Christ and by his power, meaning when they are rightly constituted. This man is to be suspended from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and he's declared by the judgment of the elders in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ to not be a part of Christ's body. And the reason Paul specifies here first is so that the man might recognize that he's not a part of Christ's body and that in doing so, he might be driven to repentance. It seems a little backwards. But as long as the man is fooling himself into thinking he's fine, he's in great danger of not recognizing his peril. Cast him out that his body might be destroyed, but his soul might be saved. That's strange language, isn't it? The idea seems to be that the church is going to inflict temporal difficulties, temporal punishments upon this man. The church can't condemn him. The church can't determine his eternal state. That's God's job. But by faithfully carrying out temporal discipline, casting the man out, Christ speaks his warnings and judgments to his straying people. And apart from this, men and women wander, you and I wander in and stay comfortable in sin. This is the danger, Paul says here, cast him out that he might be restored. Let's apply this to something that has probably touched all of us. In our day, marriages dissolve at an incredible rate. Hardly any one of us hasn't been touched personally or in our families. Christians have followed the culture into the same pattern that the rest of our country, breaking off covenants at the same rate as the people they see around them. Christian divorce rates are just about the same as the rest of the culture, and the church routinely does nothing. Asking my parents what the church did when one of them filed for divorce, the answer was, why would they do anything? How many followers of Christ have done one of the few things God says he hates? One of the most painful experiences life can give you without any thought or concern for what Christ requires, or whether they are following Christ in their marriages or in their divorces. We need elders that are willing to come alongside, who have the guts and the courage to speak in love and say, you are a follower of Christ. Followers of Christ don't break their marriage vows, except for adultery. Do you realize that if you continue down this road, you are making a decision that Christ opposes? You are showing yourself to either not recognize or not care about this sin. And this is what no church program, no small group or new curriculum can ever accomplish or replace. This is shepherding. This is pastoring. Paul called the elders, called for elders to be ordained in each place, Christ's church needs shepherds who care too much for the sheep to allow them to wander off cliffs. Elders are called to make a distinction. Listen to the words the Lord speaks in the book of Exodus. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. This is the night that the angel of death was going over the houses. And the Lord says, in the dwellings of the Egyptians, there will be great wailing. But in the camp of the Israelites, not even a dog will bark. And you will see that the Lord makes a distinction between his people and Egypt. As the church, we are something. There's the understatement of the century, right? As the church, we are something. We have a definition. We have identifying characteristics. We are those who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Father, called, converted by the Holy Spirit, enabled more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit to put off the old man, to put off the old ways, to put on the new ways and walk in them, to walk in newness of life and conformity to Jesus Christ. We are those who have a new orientation. We love Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. No longer doing our own wills, but Christ. We are something. And this man in the church in Corinth, by his actions, by his attitudes, by his pride, has shown that he does not fit that definition. He is to be cast out that he might be brought back. Number three. The unrepentant must be removed so that the church is protected. The unrepentant must be removed so that the church is protected. We're told here in the passage that leaven puffs up. That is to say, yeast makes things rise, right? Where does it say that? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It seems strange that the Corinthian church would be exhibiting pride. So here's a man who has taken his father's wife, maybe his stepmother. And the whole church has either decided to show how cutting edge they are. Because we're okay with this sort of thing. It shows a certain distinguished nature to the church, a level of culture, of acceptance, of mercy maybe. And they have a certain pride. Pride in what? Pride in the sort of things that are going on in their body. Paul says you're proud and you're in danger of this sin puffing up. Well, yeast makes things rise. Seems like a pretty obvious statement, but let's make sure we get Paul's idea here. No one had rapid rise dry yeast. Red Star wasn't around. Rather, over many weeks or many months, and very often over many years, you would have your own little personal or communal bread culture. That is to say, you would have had stumbled on the strains of yeast and communities of beneficial bacteria that would have year after year reproduced themselves in such a way that you could mix that into your dough and bread would rise. Then you would pull off a little bit prior to baking it. You'd put it in some sort of vessel. And for the days you did not make bread, you would feed it, add a little water, add a little flour. And then whenever it was on the uptick again, you would take it. You would make many pounds of dough, and you'd need that little bit of starter back into the dough. Today, we call this sourdough. Back then, they called it bread. That was a joke. This was, and still is, made by taking that little infected lump with yeast and bacteria and mixing it in. And what happens is that little lump doesn't just rise, but that little lump makes the whole thing rise. Well, a little leaven makes the whole loaf rise. Well risen bread is good. You saw the bread we brought today, and well risen bread. It would have been better if it had been well risen. But Paul uses the illustration to warn. He kind of uses it negatively. He uses it to warn how a little sin can cause the whole church to become infected. He uses the picture of leaven, and then he connects it to the Old Testament. Let's read again. It says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival," this is verse 8, "not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral." We'll stop there in verse 9. He connects this illustration to the Old Testament. In the Passover, the Lord called, that is, in the first Passover and then in each one after that, in the days leading up to the Passover, to the last plague, what was later called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the days leading up to it, people of Israel were to make unleavened cakes. They were to remove all the yeast from their house. In later Jewish tradition, someone would go around the house sweeping all the yeast out of the house because there was to be no leaven in the house. There was not time for leaven. It takes sometimes 12 to 18 hours to get sourdough bread to rise if you're not using rapid rise dry yeast. There's no time for that. When the Lord sent the last plague, the Egyptians would drive them out. And they needed to be ready to take their gifts in hand, have their bags packed. There was no time to let your bread rise. So in the 7 days leading up for it is to say, yes, Lord, we trust you're going to release us here. We trust you're going to drive us out and give us this redemption. And as an act of faith, we're not going to be letting our bread rise, but we're going to be making quick flat cakes. It is matzah, the bread of going out. And the Lord was quite firm on this. Anyone who eats leavened bread has no part in the Passover. It's as if you're saying, look, I don't think we're going anywhere soon. I don't know if Moses is right this time. I'm not sure who this God is. I like leavened bread. Anyone who eats leavened bread as if they're not ready to go or don't believe they're going has no place in the Passover. Paul states that the church is the new Israel of God. And Christ is our Passover, who has been once offered up for the forgiveness of sins. He's our Passover lamb. And we have become partakers by faith. By faith alone in Christ's death and resurrection. And we are only fit to come if we are following Christ by taking up our cross, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and following him. Just like by faith, you stayed ready to leave by making unleavened cakes. If we are partakers of Christ, we must purge out the sin. And if we are adding it back willingly, encouraging it positively, we are excluded from Christ as surely as those Israelites making leavened cakes would have been excluded from the Passover on the eve of the angel of death. Sin excludes the one participating in it. And this is the danger of the Corinthian congregation. This is the danger to all of our congregations. If we decide to let slide, to be lax, and to become proud of sin. Paul's point is a little leaven doesn't just make the little lump rise. A little leaven makes the whole dough rise. And his warning here is this little bit of sin you're proud of is likely to make the whole congregation infected. Sin left undealt with excludes the whole body of Christ eventually. Think of the sin of Achan. You're familiar with that text in the book of Joshua, and there's not one of us who hasn't read that and thought, his wife and children too? But his whole line was cut off. He had no part in the promises of Israel. Listen to the sins of Thyatira in the book of Revelation. "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants to be sexually immoral and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And even though I have given her time to repent of her immorality, she is unwilling. Behold, I will cast her onto a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her suffer great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Then I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts and will repay each of you according to your deeds." Sin has a way of working itself in, of entrenching itself, and even working itself down through generations. Think of Hosea 3. This is where the Lord is comparing the sin of Hosea's wife to the adultery and idolatry of Israel. But he says this, I will kill her with thirst, and upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. I will have no mercy upon her children. But you see, here the Lord is saying, your children, born as they were in sin, influenced as they were by your sin, are taking up your sin and carrying on the torch proudly. And sin has a way of each generation becoming the new norm for the next generation to jump off to even further and greater levels. Sin moves through cultures like fads, and it moves through our churches the same way. The New York Times and the New York Daily News, and then a slew of Christian blogs, all within the course of a few weeks, asked the same question, is gay the new black? Is this the new cool in America? Is this the new fad? And to answer the question, absolutely. Absolutely. What starts as a sin becomes more, less strange. Then it becomes cool. Then it becomes normal. New norms are established, and they become the jumping off point for the next generation. And it doesn't take long for the church to become the world. Maybe a generation? Does it take that long, necessarily? Only a generation or so in a church can easily go from Bible-believing and gospel-centered to Bible-ignorant and gospel-ashamed. And it can so easily start as a callous indifference to sin. We become proud of our liberty. We become proud of our similarities and affinities to the culture. We begin identifying more with them than with those stupid fundamentalists. Pretty soon, we become more like the culture and we despise the church. For all of these reasons and tendencies, public sin needs to be dealt with. And when necessary, the unrepentant removed. So these two reasons, points one and two, the unrepentant must be removed to bring restoration, the unrepentant must be moved so the church is protected, are enough. They're sufficient for us to take seriously what's going on here, to hear Paul's words and commit ourselves to it, to reclaim the straying and for the health of the whole body. But how do we carry this out? Because our best intentions can be met with no success if we don't go about trying to carry this out faithfully and skillfully. Well, we read just before we started a passage from Matthew chapter 18, a passage you're familiar with. And so I'd like to think through that for just a minute. Listen to it again, the pertinent text. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. These are not steps to be ticked off, checked off, motions to be gone through. These are steps with purpose that we are to adhere to carefully, we are to apply skillfully, that we might regain and restore and bring health. So first, keep it small. Your goal in going to your brother is to bring about repentance. You do this poorly and you will drive the person further. I mean, that's the real possibility here. You go and you tell 12 other people and then you come to them. And they know full well that everyone in the church knows already. There's a good chance they will despise you, despise the church, and in their shame flee. So first the Lord says, go to them. We are told to go to our brother personally. You go to them. If there is an issue that cannot be overlooked or that should not be overlooked, an offense, a stumbling block, whatever the issue is, if it is dangerous to their relationship with Christ, if it is a pattern of sin that endangers their relationship to Christ or to others, you go and you confront them, but just you. You don't tell anyone else. You go by yourself. If you need advice on how to do this, you go to someone, ideally who doesn't know them or who doesn't know the situation. You don't bring it up for prayer so that you can sort of backhandedly gossip about it, Pharisee style. No, you keep it small because you don't want your actions to compound and to drive this person away. You want to facilitate repentance. You keep it small because you want to make repentance as easy as possible. As easy as possible. You show your love by going alone, by keeping their privacy, and by supporting them. That's what you do first. Secondly, you increase the evidence base and show the weight of sin. You bring someone along. Why? To increase the evidence base and to show the weight of sin. So the second step is to bring another person. It's not to complain. It's not to ask a whole lot of people for advice. You bring one other person. Ideally, it's someone who maybe already knows about it. That way you're not spreading it around further. Maybe there's someone else who knows. Ideally, it's someone the person respects, someone they'll listen to. They didn't listen to you. Maybe they'll listen to this person. You pick that person carefully because, again, you're trying to facilitate repentance. Perhaps it's an elder. Maybe it's not. Again, you need to exercise judgment here. How can you best bring about that repentance? Well, this second step has two purposes. It brings another voice to testify to the reality of the sin and the need for repentance. Perhaps when you confronted that person, the offender responded and said, I don't do that. I don't have a problem. I've never done that. Bringing another person lets that second voice testify to the offender that they do have a problem, that they are doing it, that it's happening more and more, that they need to recognize what they've done. This is perhaps not completely unlike what happens in drug intervention, where you get lots and lots of people around in a room and say, we all love you and we all want you to know you have a problem. The difference is you're not trying to get everyone involved. You're trying to still keep it as small as possible while increasing the weight of the evidence and showing the problem. The second reason, you not only increase the evidence base, but you show the weight of the sin. Perhaps when you confronted this person, they admitted that they've been doing that, but they denied that it was a problem. They said, okay, sure, I've been doing that some, but what's the big deal? They're not going to quit because they don't recognize or believe that behavior or belief is a sin. So you bring a well-respected person into their life that will perhaps convey more effectively the solemnity and the seriousness and the danger of this sin. In all of this, you are doing everything you can in love to facilitate, you can write this phrase down, facilitate repentance. You are a repentance facilitator. Well, the third step is bring it to the church. I had a man acting as a pastor in absence of another church in town. Their pastor left years and years ago, and they haven't been able to call another one, so he's been acting the part. I'm doing a good job, but they had a discipline issue come up. And he said to me, do you think I should announce it to the church? He meant get up front and announce it. And I said, no, I don't think you should announce it to the church. And he quoted this. He said, it says bring it to the church. I said, that's you. I said, the point at which you're bringing down a judgment, you announce that, you make that known. But no, you're not going to tell the whole congregation the sin is the beginning of the third step. This is the part where you have not been able to bring about repentance. You've brought a second person. You've both not been able to bring about repentance. Now you hand it to the elders and you say, we don't know what to do, but we hope you can do it. These are the elders. These are the two or three that are gathered in Jesus' name. And you bring it to the elders quietly. The elders are those who Christ has ordained and elected, and they're going to consider the accusation. They're going to consider whether it has merit, and they're going to consider what to do with it. At this point, the elders might decide to do nothing. They might decide this is important, but it's not the most pressing issue. Maybe you come and you say so-and-so's been smoking. And they say, well, that's a problem, and it's no good for their health. And you're right, but they're having massive marriage problems right now, so we're just not going to worry about the smoking right now. Perhaps the elders will decide that what the person needs is a little more patience. Or perhaps the elders will decide they need to step forward. I have yet to serve on a session where the elders didn't go through the whole set of steps over again whenever a discipline issue came before them. Far from being just the last step where the elders walk up and say, repent or perish, usually one elder would go to them. And maybe they'd bring another elder along. And then eventually they'd invite them to speak to the whole session. This wasn't just the last rubber stamping step, but rather it was a step where now the elders were involved in trying to skillfully bring about repentance. But this is also where, if repentance cannot be brought, a formal rebuke is written. If nothing changes, the session will move to suspend. And if nothing changes, the elders will move to excommunicate. Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul says, hand them over to Satan. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sin. Not every sin needs to be formally confronted by you or by the church. Many need to be overlooked and forgiven. And we're reminded also by this verse that all we do towards one another is to be motivated by love. We are to be committed to love. Love is to drive all we do. Love is what commits us to carry out these steps as carefully as we can. Love will have us praying for those caught in sin. Love will have us dealing with our own sin and removing the plank from our own eye. Love will keep us from running in anxious fits towards abusive behavior or acting with indifference. Let love drive you to commit yourself to skillfully carry out this process that Jesus gives us. When we recognize how much is at stake, eternity literally hangs in the balance. But I hope that drives you to commit yourself to faithfully and lovingly carry out this process. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. And Lord, we do not relish the prospect of the responsibility you've given us as a body, but we recognize that we need it. And Father, as much as we might enjoy teaching and strengthening and encouraging, Lord, we hope and pray that we never have to carry this to the end. Father, we ask that you would make us gifted members of the body of Christ, able to lovingly and skillfully facilitate repentance in the lives of one another. Father, we pray for the elders of this body as they seek to carry out that third step of discipline, that they might skillfully, lovingly, and effectively facilitate repentance. Father, we pray that you would be gathering back your sheep in this body, in our church, and across this world. Father, we pray that we might act with the same love towards one another, laying down our lives that your Son Jesus Christ showed in laying down his life as the great shepherd of the sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.